Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Hear the word of God. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let us pray. Father, may we remember as we read this text that the heavenly places have already been secured for us by Christ Jesus. And we have ascended with Him, seated with Him, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. So as we read about the nature of our battle this morning, we pray that a victorious prince and conqueror will ever be before our eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we just read Ephesians chapter 6, but I would like to turn to the book of Acts, the 23rd chapter, to read a text that may be somewhat illustrative of our day. The 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, you could say, in certain ways, we live in the days of the Sadducees, if you will. This is the way in which people think. This is the air that we breathe, although it's morphing a little bit, and maybe we'll touch on that. But I want to look at the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes and of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take them away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. What do we see in this text? Well, we see that the Sadducees are presented as those who do not believe in what you may consider the immaterial realm. They do not believe in spirits. They do not believe in angels. They do not believe in a soul that survives the death of the body to be reunited with its body again on the day of the resurrection. This is not only illustrated for us here in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. You can also read about this in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. But they denied that there were spirits. They denied that there were angels. If you went and you proclaimed to people that you believed in spirits, that you believed in angels, that you believe in the immortality of the soul, and that you believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, many people would probably think you were a little bit kooky. Some of that is for good reason, because typically those who go on to speak about angels and jinn and genies and spirits, sometimes they're a little weird. They talk about ghosts and have these ghost hunting shows and whatnot. That's not what we affirm. We're not crazy. But we do affirm that there is more to this world than meets the eye. There is more to this world than it can be demonstrated, even though it may not be able to be demonstrated in the same way that we undergo other patterns of demonstration. It can be philosophically demonstrated that there is a soul, that it does exist, and that it does survive death. There are good arguments for that. We're not going to get into that now. But the point is that there is a world beyond the world that we can see. There's more things than we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. And we affirm these things, and one of the reasons we affirm these things is because we're Christians and we believe in God, and we don't believe that God has a body. God is not like man. And so we're going to affirm that the most fundamental aspect of all reality is not material. It's pure spirit. A most pure spirit, as our confession says. It's God. And as we read the text of Scripture, and because we're committed to the belief in God, it's not foreign for us to think about or believe in the existence of other beings that are similar to man, but different than man. That would be angels and or demons. Not hard for us to conceive of that. Being committed to the truths of the Christian faith, being committed to the authority of Holy Scripture. We read about Satan and his demons. We understand these to be persons. We understand these to be spirits that have a spiritual nature of such, even though it may be difficult to describe them and we don't know everything that there is that we could possibly know about them. As Christians, we affirm these things to be true. We also affirm that there is an active spiritual world. Not that it just was active in the time of the Exodus, not that just it was active during the time of the Incarnation, although these are heightened times. We'll address that a little bit later today. That there is something that's actually going on in worship, where there is a communion and a communication of spiritual forces for good and for evil. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, where the apostle writes, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Paul does not describe coming to the Lord's Supper as a mere thinking back to Christ's life, as a mere thinking back to Christ's death. Yes, we do have a historical faith. So we do affirm that Christ Jesus did come. He assumed a human nature to himself. He lived in perfect righteousness. He died a death on the cross. He was buried under the power of death for a time. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. We affirm all this as history. But what the Apostle Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that there is an active, present communion that believers have with Christ when they come to the Lord's table. It's not merely a thinking back, but it's actually God pouring out His grace and communicating all the benefits of Christ's redemption to believers here and now. Which is why I think it's a half-truth, and in that sense erroneous, to think about what we do when we come to the Lord's table is merely remember who Christ is and what Christ did. Rather, what is happening is God is pouring out His grace now. That's one of the reasons why we said, hey, if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, like preaching is, like singing is, like prayer is, let's have it every single week. God pours out His grace and communicates the benefits of the redemption of Christ to His people on this day in a special way through these means, as He does through the preaching of the Word, through the singing, and through prayer. But there's something more that helped drove me personally to this belief that this is what's happening when we come to the Lord's table. And that's what follows next. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean? The thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. What's Paul saying here? Paul's not saying, I don't want you to merely remember demons. But know that when you're actually coming and you're communicating in a religious feast, that is to a false god or to an idol, which is no god. There's nothing that's by nature God other than the true God. But there is still an active spiritual presence where there is a communion, not with the true God, maker of heaven and earth, but where there is a communication with the realm of demons and those who are demons, such that there is an active influence that is being had at the table of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Paul is helping us to distinguish here between a common table and a sacred table. What we come to this morning is a sacred table. We're coming to the table of Christ. We're coming as those who have received the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and coming in true faith and repentance, and receiving Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel, as it's signified in the bread and in the wine. And in doing so, Christ is actively communicating all the benefits of His redemption that He has accomplished for those that the Father has given to Him and have professed faith in Him. Likewise, those who go to idols, there is something that is actively happening there at that table, not at their dinner table necessarily, but when this is considered a sacred meal for them. These are the meats that's been offered to idols. These are the drinks that have been offered to idols. And insofar as unbelievers are partaking in these sacrifices that have been offered to idols, they have become sharers with demons. So we don't live in the world of the Sadducees. We live in a world where there are more things than we can see with our eyes. We live in a world where there are souls. We have immortal souls. We live in a world where there is the true God and the living God. But there's also something else. And that's these spiritual beings that are angels or fallen ones, which we call demons. We want to make sure that we think about them and we estimate them properly as Paul continues to talk about them. We've spent some time talking about Satan, his person, and his work, if you will, by looking at his lies and his tactics that are disordered and lead to destruction. And now the Apostle Paul is going to continue by talking about the spiritual struggle that believers partake in and describe the nature of our battle. But before we get to that, I do want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis, because I said I think there's a way in which we kind of live in the world of the Sadducees, but I do think it's changing. I do think we'll continue to see it change and transform. It's hard to just be a pure materialist and continue being so throughout life consistently. People also often want to get a deeper explanation for something, but the problem is when they reject God, they're going to start to come up with their own imaginations and interpretations of what that could possibly be. So this is from C.S. Lewis in his book Screwtape Letters, which is a letter between demons as they're trying to figure out how to engage in spiritual warfare against humanity. And the question is, are we supposed to hide ourselves completely and disguise ourselves so they don't recognize us? This is the question that the demons are asking each other. And the answer that is given is this. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. In other words, when humans don't believe we exist at all, we're not able to terrorize them in the manner in which we would hope, and we're not creating those who would be like Pharaoh's magicians who are seeking to conjure up dark arts and engage with the spiritual forces of wickedness. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. In other words, when they believe in us, we can't make them Sadducees. That's what he's saying. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to the belief in the enemy. The life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man, not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of war will be in sight. In other words, I think we're moving from this materialist way of looking at reality, and this is not true for everyone, but to all of a sudden begin speaking about these forces that we can't quite quantify and will not put a person behind them. And this, I think, is possibly a direction where we're going. Herman Bovink, who wrote in the early 1900s, believed some of the same things as Lewis puts forward here as well. And So as we live in a world where we do recognize that these beings exist and that there are spiritual forces of wickedness, we recognize that what the Apostle Paul has given us here in Ephesians chapter 6 is that we need to recognize our need for spiritual armor for spiritual warfare. You need to adorn yourself with the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why? Look at the nature of our battle. It's not a struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Spirit of God, through the pen of Paul, reminds us of our great need to adorn ourselves, not with the armor of sin, not with the armor of man, but with the gracious and righteous armor of God. We are to adorn ourselves in holiness. So as we read and expound on this text, let us remember that we are engaging in an act of spiritual warfare. We will divide the text up by looking at the nature of our struggle and the foes of our struggle. Then we'll draw a doctrine and discern its use in our life. So first, the nature of the struggle. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 12 that it is our struggle. In other words, it is the struggle of the believer. The R is not the struggle of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and James and John, as if it's a unique struggle to the apostles, although the apostles did have this struggle. It's not our struggle as if it's just for the pastors and deacons of the church, although it also is our struggle. It's not the struggle of the rich, the struggle of the poor. It's not the struggle of the man or the struggle of the woman. It's the struggle of the Christian. As Gouge says, the devil did not spare the woman, who was the weaker vessel, and he did not fear the head, Christ himself, who was the strongest of all. Who may think to be spared? Who can imagine that Satan will fear to wrestle with him? It is the struggle of each and every single Christian, which helps us to understand that the Christian life is not described as an easy life. Your time on this earth until Christ calls you home is categorized by the Holy Spirit as a struggle, as a wrestling match, as an act of warfare. And we know that life on this side of the fall is not easy. Sin has brought in great destruction. Sin has brought in great confusion. But we're specifically saying that the life of the Christian is not going to be easy. Should we expect that we had it better than our own master, Jesus Christ, who struggled in the flesh? The difference is we would fight against our own flesh. Christ did not have to fight against his own flesh. We have a spiritual battle against our flesh. We have a spiritual battle against the world. We have a spiritual battle against the devil and his demons. And it's a struggle of sanctification. It's a struggle of holiness and purity and righteousness. And it's a struggle that comes through suffering. Your body will be attacked. Your soul will be attacked. The members of your church will be attacked. The ministers of the gospel, your ministers, will be attacked. Your family will be attacked. Those that you know that are saved, those that you know that are not saved, parents, siblings, children, the struggle will affect you and come at you from a variety of ways because it's a struggle until glorification. Now, that it's a struggle, aren't we glad that God tells us this? It's the goodness of God to warn us that there is a struggle. And it is the grace of God that enables us to stand in the struggle. Isn't that a kindness of God? He prepares us. He tells us the truth. Christian, it's a struggle until you die. Christian, I have given you grace to stand in the battle. I have given you the power to stand. I've given you the armor to stand firm against the devil and his schemes. And I will pour out my grace through the Lord's table, through the preaching of the word, the singing of songs together, and the prayers that we pray together. And all of this will enable you to stand, which we'll talk about next week, our chief duty in standing. The Christian life is a struggle. That's the nature of our battle, but it's also helpful to look at the foes of our battle. The foes of our battle, our struggle. Paul says it's not against flesh and blood. Now, if you take a moment and you think about that, that doesn't quite have the ring of truth to it, and that's understandable, and I'll explain why. We've seen that often the way that the enemy attacks Christ and his church is precisely through flesh and blood. I mean, after all, What form did Satan assume in Genesis chapter 3? The form of a serpent, right? Has Satan not used emperors, rulers, tyrants with their swords to wage war against the church? Have Christians not been martyred and killed with weapons? Have Christians not been persecuted and gunned down with bullets? There's some sense in which we feel like, well, no, this is, actually is a very fleshy battle. So why is Paul saying it's not about flesh and blood? I think what the Apostle Paul is saying is not a statement of exclusivity, as if flesh and blood have nothing to do with this whatsoever and do not come into the battle at all. Rather, I think what the Apostle Paul is giving us is a statement of primacy. That when flesh and blood are used to attack us, it is merely an instrument in spiritual warfare, not the nature of spiritual warfare. When you take up an instrument, you use a hammer or sword or gun, you pick up something and you begin to use it, you don't attribute the activity to the instrument, right? It's not guns that kill people, right? It's people that kill people with guns, right? The same thing here. It's not flesh and blood that the church has to worry about. It doesn't mean it's non-existent. It doesn't mean it plays no part. But what it means is that flesh and blood is picked up as an instrument in spiritual warfare to be used against the church. In the same way that a soldier would pick up an axe, would pick up a bow and arrow, would pick up a sword, pick up a shield, and use it in battle. Flesh and blood are instruments, but primarily it's not about the flesh and blood. If you think it's only about the flesh and blood, you missed it. In the same way, if you think that war is only about guns and ammunition and tanks, these are all instruments. The primacy, though, is not flesh and blood. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is trying to draw out is that we're not fighting against weak things like ourselves. There's something more to it. You think of those, you know, lines that athletes tell each other as they're in their locker room getting ready to go out and play, right? And they're playing an opponent who's maybe higher ranked than they are, and they'll say something like, they put their pants on just like we do, one leg at a time. The demons aren't putting pants on, right? We don't say, you know, they bleed just like we bleed. Demons don't bleed. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us realize. It's not that kind of battle. It's a different kind of battle. It's of a different nature. It's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's not a battle where our opponent is going to be weak, where our opponent's going to be frail, where our opponent's going to be visible and we're going to be able to see them. It's not a battle where our opponent's going to be mortal. No human has ever put a demon to death. These demons have been fighting this battle for a very long time. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to draw out. So it's not that flesh and blood have nothing to do with it. It's rather that flesh and blood are taken up as instruments, and the primacy of the battle is described as one that is spiritual in nature. So it's not against flesh and blood. Then what is it against, Paul? But it's against the rulers and against the powers, which I think then are further described as against the world forces of darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And then he gives their location, which is in the heavenly places. So let's look at this description that the Apostle Paul does give of our foes. And he does so by giving them a kind of ordering. He talks about how our battle is against rulers and our battle is against powers, right? And these are in the plural, so there's more than one ruler, there's more than one power that the Apostle Paul is trying to help us see. And so he's going to help order things for us, that we learn to think about the fact that as we're engaging in spiritual warfare, it is an ordered kind of warfare that we're engaging in. I talked about last week how Satan wants to disorder things, but I said there's a difference between, like, think of Satan more like a mob boss and less like a junkie, right? He has his whole scheme ordered underneath him, and he's gotten his demons together. They're called a kingdom, right? Satan and his kingdom. We live in a kingdom. We live in the United States. It's ordered, is it not? Do we not have different branches of government? Do we not have state police that have a certain kind of jurisdiction? Do we not have those who enforce the law, those who write the law, those who make judgments on the law? Don't we have elected officials and non-elected officials? We have all these things in our own society. We have all these things in our own kingdom. Would we expect less of the angelic kingdom? Would we expect less of the demonic kingdom? There's a kind of ordering, and Paul is pointing that out here. And the reason why there's an order is very simple. It's because God is a God of order. God is not a God of confusion. Right? So as God creates the angels, He creates them in an orderly manner. And when you think about order, you think about something that usually has kind of like a beginning, a middle, and an end. And there's a relationship between all these things, right? You think about your driveway. Your driveway has a starting point. Maybe that starts butting up against your garage or something, or going into your garage, right? That's where it starts. And then there's this midway point of your driveway where you can kind of be out of your garage and onto your driveway, but not in the street yet. And then there's the end of your driveway, which leads into the street. And we would say that's an orderly driveway. You don't see driveways that go to nothing. You don't see staircases that go to nothing unless you see something that's been built by a fool. Order has a beginning and a middle and an end. And there's a relation between these things and a hierarchy. We see in the way that God has made the world, there's a hierarchy. There's God, who's, as our confession states, is the fountain of all being. He is being itself. And what has God made? God has made angels that are intellectual substances. And then He's made man, which is like the angel in a sense because He's rational and volitional, just like the angel is. But He's also like the beast of the earth, right? He's also like the brute that God has made, the beast that roams around on the field. And so there's angels, there's man, there's beasts that are maybe more similar to humans than they are to something like the trees of the earth. They have a kind of movement that seems to mimic in some ways the kind of movements that humans have. They seem to kind of almost make decisions, but we would say these are just made out of pure instinct. There's not a rationality that we would attribute to the animals the same way that we attribute them to man, but there's a different kind of movement than you see in the trees. Although trees and plants, they move, right? The trees reach out to grab the sun. You plant the grass grows up towards the sky. You see that there's a kind of movement among these things, but they're still different than the animals, and they're all different than the rock that just sits there and does absolutely nothing. We see there's a hierarchy in God's creation, and He's built this into creation, and there's an order, and you can see the relationship between all these different things that God has made. And if that's the way that God is, then we should expect nothing different than what we see with the angels as well, that they likewise are ordered. And you can see that the Apostle Paul speaks to this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, when he speaks about the Son as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And there's question as to whether or not these things of which Paul speaks of, these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, are these man? Are they merely describing governments? Or is it describing something else? And I think the answer is primarily, I think it's describing the invisible things that God has made. Right? So the Son is the maker of all things, visible and invisible. But there's a likeness, like I've already hit on. Right? We have our kingdom, and it's ordered and structured. We should expect that the God who makes all things, including those things that are invisible, has ordered and structured them. And these that were ordered and structured in God's good creation in order to give worship to God and to communicate the goodness of God and His plans, some of them rebelled. And they retained a certain kind of order. There's many of them. There's not just Satan. There's many demons. We see this in the Gospels, do we not? We see this in passages, you know, depending on the interpretation of Revelation, where Satan knocks a third of the stars down out of the heavens. Many believe that those are angels that were turned evil with Satan. I would take that interpretation. I'm not beholden to that. I don't think you need that point to make this one, which is that Satan has a kingdom, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, and Satan would be foolish to cast out Satan by Satan. So there's others that are like Satan that are in this realm. There's at least legions of them. And Paul is alluding to them here. And here they're called rulers and powers. It speaks to a certain type of reign or authority that some of them have and possess. They are using it against God and against God's redemptive purposes. But they have maintained their own demonic order, rooted in the order of nature that God gave them at creation, and have perverted it towards wicked ends. We can have a disordered body and soul, right? Kind of like a Paul in Romans chapter 7.
the thing I don't want to do, I do, and the thing I don't want to do, the thing I don't want to do, I do, and the thing I want to do, I don't do. And there's a disorder in Paul. We can have a disorder between the inner man and the outer man, and there's kind of a war that wages on in us. But when the body and the soul fully commit to sin, it's the body and the soul joined together, pursuing disorder. And that's like what you have with the demons here. Yes, they've ordered themselves, but they've ordered themselves towards that which is ungodly. They've ordered themselves toward that which is inherently disordered. So they have a rule that they use. They have a power that they're able to execute and bring about. And so we see this kind of in our own authorities, those who have rules and reigns in this world, and those who have the power to execute and inflict judgment and punishment. There's the same type of actions that are happening in the spiritual realm as well. There are evil demonics, evil demons that rule, and there are evil demons that use their power to bring about corruption and destruction in this world. Which is why Paul then goes on to describe these rulers and powers as world forces of this darkness, reminding us that with respect to sin, they bring about destruction and darkness rather than light. They're spiritual forces of wickedness to remind us that the battle that we fight is, again, not one of flesh and blood, but it's those who are of the Spirit, but they're not of God. And they bring about wickedness and sin. Paul gives them a location in the heavenlies. Why? What does that have to do with that? What do the heavenlies have to do with anything? Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, is trying to draw our attention to the fact that these demons, these rulers and powers, have a superiority over man as man. Those who engage in conflict will often say things like, "He who has the high ground wins." And what do we see? They have the high ground, in a sense. It's a reminder of the demon's superiority over man. It's a reminder that even though in some senses we're like the angels, we're also like the beasts of the earth, and we're kind of tethered to the ground still. It's a reminder that we as man were made lower than the angel and thus inferior to the angels. So it helps us see the superiority of the demonic forces over man. And it helps us to understand the severity of the battle. The kind of battle that we fight is not for earthly things. The kind of battle that we fight is for spiritual things. It's for heavenly things. It's like the salvation of man, the purity of the soul, the praise of Christ the mediator, and the glory of God in all things. This is what the battle is over, those heavenly realities that are far weightier than any battle that has been waged on earth, any battle that has been waged in the sea, or any battle that has been waged where the sparrows fly up in the sky. It's a battle of greater things. So that's our text. The doctrine we want to draw from it is this. The spiritual battle is the gravest struggle. The spiritual battle is the gravest struggle. And we can see this when we look at the subjects of the battle. Who are those that participate in this battle? Who are those that find themselves as involved in spiritual warfare or affected by spiritual warfare? And we would say, well, the angels are involved in this. The good angels and the fallen ones that we call demons. They are involved in this struggle and in this fight. Man has been involved in this struggle as one who is innocent in the garden from the very beginning, as those who are fallen and subject to the torments in this battle, and as those who are redeemed and now actively engage in the struggle in this spiritual battle. Praise the Lord, glorified man, our saints, our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, and one day where we will go, we will be exempt from this battle, but our cry will be, how long, O Lord, until the struggle is over? Angels participate in the struggle, man participates in the struggle, and the mediator participates in the struggle. Christ Jesus came, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came that the ruler of this world might be cast out. He dethroned him. He depositioned him. He removed him. He went about and cast out demons by the finger of God. As the mediator, he was engaged in this struggle. And God, as he brings about all things to an end, and has Satan and his demons fully and finally destroyed along with all those who align themselves with Satan and the kingdom of darkness over and against the kingdom of Christ and his church. This is bigger than any one group of people. This is bigger than man. It's much bigger than just the beasts of the field. And it's much bigger than the climate and the trees. That's the subjects of the struggle, but we can also consider how grave this battle is because of the time of the struggle. Sometimes we look at wars and say, man, this war has lasted a long time. This is the longest lasting war there is. There is not a war that will ever last longer than the spiritual struggle. It goes back to the beginning, and it will be done away with at the consummation of all things. All other battles occur at some time along that same battle, along that same time as that battle. But this battle goes back to the very beginning. And you can find it in every time period in redemptive history. There's always the battle of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. From the time of the fall and the promise of the one who would come, you see it picked up right away in Genesis chapter 4. You see it picked up all the way in the time of Christ. You see it, we read about it this morning, with the thoughts of man and his heart being always evil continually in the time of Noah. You see it all throughout the time of Abraham and his seed. You see it in Moses. We talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see it in David, who's tempted by the devil. You see it in Christ, who engages in spiritual warfare with the devil in the wilderness. It's the longest battle happening in every time in history, and it's unceasing. It is always happening. Yes, there are times where there's a heightened struggle, but there is never a time when there is not this spiritual battle. We see the subjects of the struggle. We see the time of the struggle, but we also want to note the end of the struggle. It's about the greatest things. It's about heaven and hell. It's about the end of angels who are either fixed in their state, glorifying God for all eternity, or those who will be destroyed in hell for all eternity. It's about the glory of God, which is realized in the praise of his angels and saints, and manifested in the work of the mediator, saving men and casting Satan and his demons into hell. There is no more serious struggle than this. This is the gravest struggle. It has the greatest subjects. We can look at the time of the struggle and see it happens all throughout history. And it's about the greatest ends, the end of man and the end of angels and the end, which is God, receiving the praise and glory and honor that he is due. What are some uses that we can draw from this dark doctrine? Since this is the gravest struggle, we ought not to be blind to the struggle that's occurring. We ought not to live as Sadducees, as if there is no struggle that is happening, as if there's nothing that's happening when the Word of God is being preached here, as if there's nothing that's happening when the songs are being sung and we partake of the Lord's Supper and we pray and we add our amen to that, when we engage in family worship, when we're reading the Bible in our homes and praying. We ought not to be blind to the fact that there is a struggle that is going on. But particularly for those who do not believe, for those who do not find Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, do not be blind to the spiritual reality that exists. Do not chalk it up as some mere force. See what God has said in his word. There is a battle. One of the great tactics in battle is that you would be unaware, completely deceived about the nature of the battle, the foes of the battle, and the end of the battle. So that leads to the next use. So do not be blind. That's the first. That's for believers and unbelievers. The second is do not be without Christ. Do not be without Christ. Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, same language used in Ephesians, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, for all those who come to Jesus Christ in faith, that debt of sin that you owe to God has been wiped away. The work of evil forces, the rulers and authorities,
Christ has conquered them. He has disarmed them. They cannot harm His people. So do not be without Christ. If you're without Christ, you have no hope in the world. With Christ, you have the one who's disarmed your enemies. So do not be blind. Do not be without Christ. Number three, do not be erratic. Start talking about demons, angels. It's very easy to be erratic. Don't be erratic. The battle's about sin and righteousness. It's really very simple. If you get erratic, you miss the nature of the battle. If you are watching 13-part documentary series on Sasquatch and putting forth podcasts where you talk about mermaids and Sasquatch, you're probably erratic. And you ought to stop giving yourself to silly myths and focus on the battle of sin and righteousness. That's a specific reference for those who may have caught it. The battle is not about demons of fill in the blank. We speak about certain kinds of demons as if they're not persons. Demons of sex addiction, demons of alcoholism. We can go on and on and on and on. We seek to blame these forces rather than recognize this is my sin that has come from me. Do not be erratic. The battle is about righteousness. Do not engage in ungodly speculation. Focus on what the ordered God has given in the ordered world. Fourth, do not be fearful. Yes, the battle's in the heavenlies. It's about weighty things. Our foes are far greater than us, but greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We want to come face to face and recognize, as God has called us to, that this is a struggle, that there is a battle, and that those who are greater than us, those who are more devious than us, those who are older than us, those who are more powerful than us, have set their sights on Christ's church. But Christ dwells within us. But God gives us the grace to stand. But, as we have already said, God gives us sufficient armor for the battle. So, beloved, do not be fearful, for greater is He who is in us. Christ leads a heavenly host of angelic armies. We have focused on demons, but let us not forget that there are angels who care for the church, who fight on behalf of the church, who adore Christ and His redemptive work and long to look into the glorious mystery of the gospel and are His servants, ready and willing to do all that Christ has commanded them to do. They are His elect angels at His service. Let's not forget that it's not just that there are demons that are involved in this warfare. Christ is involved in this warfare. Angels are involved in this warfare. Third reason not to be fearful. I didn't really say it that way, but our foes are great, but greater is He who is in us. Christ leads a heavenly host of angelic armies. Third, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a great cause for rejoicing, beloved. The disciples come back to Jesus and they say, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And Christ says, there's something greater than that. Do not rejoice in that, but rejoice in the fact that Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what we rejoice in. Why? Because one day, beloved, this battle will be done away with. War serves an end. When the end has been attained, there's no more need for war. One day there will be no more struggle. One day there will be no more armor. We will lay all that aside. And we will enjoy that for which we were made, which is the blessed presence of God and the worship of God for all eternity. So there's no need to be fearful. For those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ has written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. So related to that, do not be fearful, for beloved, you cannot be possessed by these wicked forces. Yes, they may fight us externally, but they do not indwell us. It is Christ who indwells us. It is Christ who protects us. And where Adam should have sent the snake out of the garden, Christ protects His bride from the snake entering their souls. So do not be blind. Do not be without Christ. Do not be erratic. Do not be fearful. And lastly, do not be without armor. This should give us all the more desire
to read what comes next. Say, God has given us armor. I have to adorn myself with this armor. Why? Because I'm engaged in a grave battle, a grave struggle. When we understand the nature of our struggle, the weight of our struggle, what it's about, what it's over, we ought to be more compelled to say, I am weak, but He is strong. His grace is sufficient for me. Look at the whole armor that God has given me. It is sufficient for my battle and my struggle against demons. Beloved, by the grace of God, we can stand against demons and Satan himself in Christ Jesus. So may our God, who is goodness itself, be praised for protecting and preserving the bride of the eternal Son by His word and Spirit. Amen.